Good morning. Can you hear me? Does that work? Okay. Hey, if you have your Bible, would you open it to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13? We're going to try to cover three chapters. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. We'll spend most of our time there, and then we're going to race through 14 and slow down in 15 and then make a bunch of points. So to kind of bring you up to speed in where we're at in the book of 1 Chronicles, so If you're reading through your Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles have a lot of material that kind of overlaps with the timeline from 1 Samuel and 2nd Samuel and 1 Kings and 2nd Kings, but it's not exactly the same. There's interesting choices made by the author, the human author, of what they select and how they organize it. There's really cool things in these two chapters, or these three chapters we're going to look at today. Where we'd be at in the timeline of Israel's history, Israel would have come out of the promise, out of Egypt into the promised land, and made the conquest of that land that God had promised to his people. Gone through what we would know as the period of the judges, which was a very dark period. If you ever read Judges, it's at least rated R and maybe worse. It's really tough. There's a person's body that gets chopped up in pieces and mailed throughout the country. Like, things get bad in Israel. They're worshiping idols. They're constantly under oppression. It's a rough season. And out of that, they say, you know what we need? We need a king. And they ask for a king. Now, God did have a plan to give his people a king, but not in the way they wanted it. They wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. Have you ever made that mistake of saying, I just want to be like everybody else? I want my life to be, yeah, me too. And then sometimes you realize, like, that was terrible. Like, God's plan was going to be better if I would have just waited. And we'll see another example of that in our story today. So they get their first king, King Saul. But just before that happens, or maybe 20 years or so before that happens, a terrible event befalls the people. God, when he had brought them out of Egypt, had set up, you'll remember, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and he sets up this whole system by which they could have a relationship with him. There's a tabernacle, this special tent. There are, of course, the Ten Commandments. There's a priesthood established, and various articles that would be needed for worship. The big ones were the altar, where they would offer sacrifices so their sins could be covered, and they could come into the presence of God. And then into the tent, you'd see a lampstand and a table for showbread, a little incense, place where they burn incense, altar. And then there'd be this curtain. And behind that curtain was the most important thing that they'd been given. It was called the Ark, or the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a little gold box, not a very big box, but a little gold box. And on top of that gold box were two angels, the two cherubim covering the top of what was called the mercy seat, this cover that went on the box. And inside that box were the Ten Commandments. The original, well, not the original, because Moses smashed those, but the second version that were this, written down again by God, put in there, and inside were the law that would condemn them, went this box, and then a lid called the mercy seat. And on that lid, they would sprinkle the blood from the atonement offering that covered them and kept their relationship with God. And right above it hovered something of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And you couldn't just go in there. Only once a year, only the high priest could go in there with the blood of a lamb and be in the presence of God. That was it. You just couldn't. It was really holy, really holy. And there's some examples of how that goes sideways. But anyway, that box, that ark, which really is a throne. Do you guys ever see those old examples of like Arabian kings being carried on a throne that was carried on poles on people's shoulders? You ever see those? That's really the image of what the ark was. It was really a picture of a throne. And so the priests would carry this box on their shoulders when they would march. They'd put a drape over the top, and when they marched from place to place, they'd carry this ark, this throne of God. And something had happened. The Israelites, who I said were in a bad way spiritually, had decided after they'd been defeated by the Philistines again, you know what we could do? Let's bring along our magic box. If we just bring our magic box, we'll win, right? And so they get the priests, who are also a bad way, Phinehas and Hophnias, to carry this thing, and they come into the camp, and they have this battle with the Philistines, and they bring their magic box, and guess what? They lose. And the Philistines capture the ark. Super sad story. And that's where we're going to talk about a little bit of what happens after that as we get into this section. But where we're at now, getting to 1 Chronicles 13, Saul, that first king they asked for that wasn't a good ask, is gone. He's dead. And now the king, the first king that God had chosen himself, David, has become king. We're in the first year of his reign over the whole kingdom of Israel. All the kingdoms, all the tribes are united under David. And David says, you know what we need to do? We got to get back to the Lord. We got to get back into right relationship with God and worshiping him. So let me pray real quick and we'll hit 1 Chronicles 13. Jesus, thank you for your word. A lot of history, a lot of ground to cover, a lot of thoughts swirling around in my brain, but you know what you want to say to us. No one has come to hear me, I hope, and I want to just be a good instrument. We always do. So as we open your word here and look at these things, may your spirit, you're the head of the church, always have been, and we want you to always be, teach each of us what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, we ask it, amen. Okay, 1 Chronicles 13. So I'm reading from the NLT. It might sound a little bit different. I'll also reference the New American along the way, which is a lot like the ESV, if that's what you've got. So 1 Chronicles 13, 1. Then David consulted with the captain of thousands, or with all his officials, including the generals and captains of the army, and he addressed the assembly of Israel as follows. If you approve it, and if it is the will of our God, let us send messages to all the Israelites throughout all the land, including the priests and Levites in their towns and pasture lands, and let us invite them to come and join us. It's time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. Listen to verse 3 again. It is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. Does this sound like a good idea? What do you think? Yeah, some of you sound tentative. Yeah, it's a great idea. I mean, it really is. He's saying, you know what? When we look back at our history, for about the last 100 years, some commentators think, we have not been in right relationship with God as a nation. And if I'm going to be a good leader, this goes for all of us, man. If you're a parent or a teacher or any kind of adult with influence in people's lives, man, hey, if I'm going to be a good leader, the first thing I need to do is make sure that we are in right relationship with God. That's great. It's a great idea. And he's talking to the other leaders and saying, this is the right move. We've been neglecting this. Man, maybe you're in that spot sometimes. You think, you know what? I've been neglecting my relationship with God. I've kind of put him in a box. For the last, feels like 100 years, he's just been somewhere. And I know that I need to get back to that right relationship with God. That's a great spot to be in. But how you go about that matters. So let's watch what they do. The whole assembly, verse 4, agreed to this, for the people could see it was the right thing to do. Or verse 4 in the NAS says this way, all the assembly said that they would do so, for this was right in the eyes of all the people. People are like, yeah, this is a good idea. We should do that. So David summoned all Israel, verse 5, from the Shihor Brook of Egypt in the south all the way to the town of Lebo Hamat in the north. That's basically all of Israel, north to south. He's inviting everybody to join in bringing the Ark of God from Kiriath Yearim. This is the place that the Ark had ended up. And how did the Ark end up there? Well, I'm glad I asked that rhetorical question so I can make you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Actually, we're going to go back a little bit further than that. Sorry, I meant 1 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6 is our parallel for our section today. So I mentioned before this tragedy that had befallen them. The Ark had been captured in this battle. Well, how did they get it back? How did it get to Kiriath Yearim? Well, chapter 6 of 1 Samuel tells us. So 1 Samuel chapter 6 says this, the Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory for 7 months. Now, let me tell you what happened during those 7 months. It's kind of funny. You can read chapter 5, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. The way things worked in the ancient world, when you went to war, it's a little like, anybody have a favorite sports team? Anybody like a rabid, I'm a Blazer fan, like unhealthily so, a few of you, Raiders, I see you. Yeah, I'm a Raiders fan, also a very sad person because I'm a Raiders fan. But have you ever known a rabid sports fan who it's like when your team wins, you win, and when your team loses, you lose? Have you ever experienced that life? You don't have to admit to being that person, but I have. I've punched a wall before when the Blazers weren't playing well. It wasn't a good decision. That is how it kind of was, only with your God. If you were a Philistine, you had a God. The God was called Dagon. And you believed that gods were territorial and that if you won a battle, it's because your God was stronger than their God. And so what you would do is you would take their objects of worship in as trophies. So it would be like if the Blazers went down and beat the Lakers with LeBron James, which would be so sweet in some kind of title game, and you like took some trophy and you brought it back with you and you stuck it in the Rose Garden. Yeah, we beat the Lakers. That's that kind of idea. So the Philistines, when they defeated the Israelites, their belief was, our God Dagon has beaten the Israelites' God. And so we've got this ark, and we'll throw it in the temple as a trophy. So you'd have your god, and you can see this all through the Old Testament. The Babylonians do the same thing when they conquer Israel. So the Philistines' god was called Dagon, and he was half man, half fish. Because they got lots of their produce from the sea. They were fishermen. So fishermen have been evil from the time of the ancient. I'm just kidding. It's a fish man. And so you've got, just think of this guy as like get a half a body of a man, and then like, I don't know if he's got the tail down here or something. And he's in this temple, and they take the ark and they throw it in there, and they're like, way to go, Dagon, great job. And they leave, and they come back the next day, and Dagon has fallen down, plop, in front of the ark. And so now, if you believe that there was this power struggle between gods, and you walked in and your god had fallen down in front of this other thing that represents God, which one would you guess is more powerful? Just doing some basic math. Well, the Philistines are like, I think Dagon's still it. So they prop Dagon up. Anytime you have to prop up your god, you've got a bad god. Fine, you could do better if you're propping up your god. So they take Dagon and they prop him up, and it's probably a fluke, you know. Come back the next day, same thing. Boom, Dagon's fallen down in front of the ark, and this time his head snapped off and his hands. It's kind of a symbol of this god is totally broken. So, of course, the Philistines are like, let's worship God from now on, the true God. We're done with Dagon worship, right? Nope, because we're idiots as people, and we continue to worship the things that we think will give us life. And so what they do is they say, we've got to get rid of the ark. Like, this was your chance. You found someone more powerful. But no, so they glue his, apparently, I'm guessing, seeing the guy, and they're gluing the hands back on the statue. And they take the ark and they ship it around to a different city. There were 5 major Philistine cities. And every place that the ark goes, they have a plague of rats, apparently, and something called, the King James calls them emerods. And there's a lot of speculation about what emerods were, but if you said, I've got a bad case of emerods, is that something you'd want? Doesn't that just sound terrible? Yeah, so whatever the emerods were, some translations say tumors, some people think it's bubonic plague, there's all sorts of ideas. Some people, but there's some other things that I won't go into that make it sound like parts of their insides like came out. This was bad. This was God judging people. And so they just kept sending it from city to city like, we don't want this. So finally, it comes around to the last city, and the Philistines who live there are like, this is bad. We do not want this thing. Do not do this to this. We've got to get rid of it. What should we do? So they ask, what should we do? And that's what ties us into our story here. What they do is they say, we're going to figure out if these plagues that have been happening are really from this god or if they're just a coincidence. And here's how we'll know. We'll take the ark, we'll put it in a cart, and we'll hook to that cart 2 mama cows that have just given birth to calves. And what do mamas want to do when they've given birth? Do they want to be separated from their animals? Good, because I don't know a lot about 4-H, but that makes sense to me. So they would take the calves away, and they would say, let's hook the moms to this. And if that cart leaves with the moms, they do go against what their nature would be and leave their calves behind and head for Israel, then we'll know this was from God. And we'll also put some atoning things in there. We're going to make some gold mice and gold tumors or emerods and put them in with the ark, and we'll send the cart off. So that's what they do. And that's exactly what happens. They put the ark in the cart, and off the cart goes, and the cows leave their calves behind and head into Israel. And going very quickly now, when it arrives, the people are in the field, they rejoice, they sacrifice the cows and the cart and all that to the Lord right there. And then some of the guys look into the ark, which remember, only the high priest could even go near that thing, and about 70 guys die. And so they ship it off to this town, Kiriath Yearim. So I tell you all that to tell you, Israel's great tragedy, they lost the ark, and then the ark winds up in this town in Kiriath Yearim for about 100 years. And David's like, hey, let's do this right. Let's have revival. Let's get back in relationship with God. Let's go get this ark. Great idea. So that's the end of verse 5. Then David and all Israel went to Baalah of Judah, also called Kiriath Yearim, to bring back the ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Note that language, enthroned between the cherubim. Again, this idea that the ark was really like a throne. Personal opinion, you can throw this away. This is Michael Slifkoff speculating, but a lot of times when you see drawings of the ark, you see the poles along the long side of the ark. Have you seen those drawings before? I think, and I have biblical reasons for this, that they were actually on the narrow side. I'm not the only person that thinks this. And so that the way that you would see it, where there was these two angels over the covering like this, It would be as though the king would sit between the cherubim and they'd be covering him this way, and you'd be carried on poles, so the king would face forward, right? That's the idea. That's my own. You can fight me on that. It's all right. But he's enthroned between the cherubim. That's the idea. You need to have this idea of the king in procession in mind to help make sense of some of this story. When a king was carried in that way, was he the focal point of that procession? Was it a, why was a king carried on shoulders? What would be some reasons for that? Authority, exaltation, what else? Honor, yeah. He's the most important thing. You're raising him up, like we serve him. What's that? What'd you say?
Visibility,
yeah, so you could see him, yeah. The things you want to get is, that is the point of the whole operation, and we're honoring him in every way by what we do. Also, this was the method that was commanded, that the priests alone were to carry these holy articles on these poles on their shoulders when the Israelites moved. Okay, so here we go. Now, verse 7 happens. They place the Ark of God on what? On a new cart. They find a brand new car, a sweet whip. And they brought it from Abinadab's house. That's where the ark had been stored for all this time. Uzzah and Ahio were guiding the cart, or yours might say driving the cart. They drove the cart. So in my mind, I don't know. It's hard to say. We've got these oxen hooked to this nice new cart, and they've taken this ark, and they put it in the back. And one of them is maybe up on top. I kind of see like a Western, I don't know. Boom, 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 boom. He's driving along. God is precious cargo in the back, you know, or they could have just been leading the cows. We don't really know exactly, but they're guiding this thing along. And David, look at verse 8, really slow down. If you can use your imagination here in verse 8, I think it'll really help. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. So this is, have you ever been to a really epic worship concert before? Or have you been in just a worship setting where everybody's united and just stoked? Have you been to one of those? It's so fun. If you get a chance to go, you know, even if you haven't been to one of those, have you been to an epic concert of any kind? Isn't there something cool about live music when everybody's in it together? I am a kind of a semi-closeted Coldplay fan. I was told by someone that's really basic, but whatever, you can fight me. They just have cool shows. They have the little, you know, glowing bracelets, you know, and then it's so, music's so old now, all of us old people know the song, and so the singer steps back from the mic on the chorus, right, and the whole crowd is belting out this chorus in unison, and there's something epic about that. I think we're made for that. You think about what heaven's gonna be like, where we're gathered around the throne, worshiping Jesus without any self-consciousness. Like, we're supposed to be excited. So just kind of imagine that scene. There's revival happening in Israel. God's king that he chose is bringing us back to worshiping the true God. Here comes the object of the presence of God, and everybody's united, singing with all their might. This is it. After 100 years, we're coming back, right? And isn't this sound right? Like, you think about people who are supposed to worship God with all your soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. And it says they're doing this with all their might. This is a beautiful moment, exciting. I mean, I just wonder about people laughing and smiling. And we'll see later that David was in chapter 15, really into this himself. He's a worship leader himself. But verse 9 happens. And when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. So there's a couple ways that could have gone, right? If he's riding in the ark, if you imagine, I don't know if you've ever ridden with something and you've got like a trailer behind you and something goes sideways and you kind of reach back just to steady it, you know, or maybe he's walking alongside and he sees the oxen hit that bump and the cart starts to go boom. Anybody ever use a wheelbarrow and you've got a big load and you hit that bump, you're like, no, you know? And think of Uzzah like, no, not the ark. So he's trying to stop this thing from tipping over. And he reaches out his hand to steady the ark. He touches the ark. Remember, the ark was this holy thing that only once a year and only the high priest could even go before it. And when they moved it, they had to put it on poles. They didn't touch it. It was covered, this holy thing, because of the presence of God. Backing up to our example of the king on his litter being carried, you know, you wouldn't just run up to the king and touch him, right? Or run up and interfere with him. There'd probably be guards who'd come and strike you down if you did that. You think of Esther, Even the king's wife in Persia couldn't just come into his presence unless she was invited. And that's a human king. And this is representative of the presence of God, the King of Kings, riding in. So Uzzah reaches back and touches the ark. And verse 10 happens. The Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him dead. He struck him dead because he laid his hand on the ark. So Uzzah died in the presence of the Lord. Now just back this up again. Think of this scene. You've got this revival happening, 100-year thing that people have been waiting for, maybe some faithful people praying for. And now here's God's king leading his people, and everyone's singing, and the musicians are killing it. It is just epic. Everybody's rejoicing and singing, yes, the Lord is coming back in. And all of a sudden, boom. And it doesn't say how God struck him, but a dude dies in the middle of your worship service. Just imagine we're up here singing, and I'll pretend I was singing with the worship team for some reason, and all of a sudden I just drop dead in the middle of Zach's set. How do you pivot from that? What do you do? I mean, I just imagine the whole scene just kind of freezes. Like, do we keep going? What just happened? And then someone realizes, I think he died because he touched the ark. I think God, who we've been worshiping and who we want to have a relationship with, who we're trying to be with, just killed a guy in our church service. How do you process that? What do you do? How would you feel? How would you feel? What do you think? What are some emotions you might feel at that time? Shock, yeah, absolute shock would be all of us. I think jaws open, the music just drops out, you know. What else would you feel? Anger, absolutely. Why would you feel anger? Yeah, I think that's appropriate. Why? Yeah, a dude you like died. I mean, hopefully they like dudes. I guess maybe somebody didn't, but oop, there goes the water. Ah, yeah, whoa. Yeah, godly fear. Those are all, I think, right. Shock and awe, anger, awe. I think those are all appropriate. Sadness, yeah, especially think about like the house of Abinadab. There's some speculation that Uzzah and Ahio are the grandsons of the man who had stored the ark for those 100 years. And one of your grandsons just died at the hands of the God you say you worship. Annoyed, yeah, you might. There's a whole lot. The ones we can identify for sure are what David brings up next, because it tells us how David felt. And let's just take him as representative. Look at verse 11. David was what? David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. And I can imagine that. Have you ever tried to do something for the Lord that you thought was right and it didn't go the way you wanted it to go or you thought it should go? Have you ever been angry with the Lord? Like, Lord, why are you letting this happen that way? You know, I'm trying to do devotions with my kids, Lord, and none of them will listen. Why is this way, you know? Lord, I'm trying to, you know, fix this thing in my house for my wife or my husband, and everything is going wrong. I'm trying to pay my taxes, and I do this, and I get fined extra money. I mean, I don't know. You can fill in the blanks. I'm sure this is a very human experience. I'm trying to do something here, Lord, and I don't understand what you're doing. So David's angry. And he names the place Peretz Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, and is still called that today. And now, verse 12, the second emotion. David was now what? Afraid. So those two things for sure. We know that he was angry at one point, and that he was also afraid. And look at, I love verse 12. If I were you, I would circle a word here. Watch this. David was now afraid of the Lord, or of God, and he asked how. That's the word I would circle. How can I ever bring the ark of God back into my care? And I'm sure David's initial question is, what am I supposed to do, Lord? How can I even come close to you? Every time, I've got a priest kid over here, as far as I know, and he just got smoked by you. Next time I ask anybody to move it, who's gonna take that job? Should I even ask him to move it? I don't know if I want that near me. I don't wanna die. I wanna be close to you, Lord, but I don't wanna die. How can this take place? So everything stops. Verse 13, David did not move the ark into the city of David. Instead, he took it into the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. And the ark of God remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he owned. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let me just stop and sum up. So, again, this is wild. This is a wild story. To me, here's a good king with a great idea and a united people who all want to be with God and want to bring him back. A great idea. And it goes so horribly wrong. So horribly wrong. And David's responses are anger, not understanding why God had done what he did, and then asking out of fear, Lord, how could I ever come close to you? Proverbs says something about fear and the Lord. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? The beginning of wisdom. Yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, we spend a lot of time in the West talking about God's love, and we should, because the Bible talks a lot about God's love. But we don't really like the ideas of God's judgment, his wrath, or his holiness. Those are hard for us sometimes because they seem dangerous. They seem unpleasant. Nobody wants to be judged, right? Tim Keller, in his really good book, his apologetic book called The Reason for God, does a really great job of talking about the presumptions that people come to when they talk about God. And he says this one is a Western presumption, that we're very comfortable with the notion that if there is a God, he's probably loving. But we don't like the idea that he might judge things too. And he says it's interesting that in the East, it's not always that way. So if you go to, say, a Muslim country, for example, they may be very comfortable with the notion of a God of justice. It makes total sense that a holy God would judge people. He would have to. If he's perfect, how could he abide the horrible things happening in the world? He would need to rain down fire and deal with people who do evil. And at some level, we get that too. If I say there's someone out there who rapes children, we all agree that justice should be served in some way on that person, right? We have that instinctively in us. So for people in the Muslim world, when you talk about the idea of God's mercy or his grace or his kindness to sinners or love, they say, no, that can't be. That's not what a God would be like. That, their bias is in the opposite direction. But the Bible teaches both, that he is a holy, just God who will deal with sin, and that he is also merciful, kind, and gracious, and loving. Both of these things are true. So here they are, and asking the question, how? The fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. It's David's fear that drives him to ask the question, how? Just hold on to that thought for a little bit here. Now, the chronicler makes a different decision in the ordering of the material here than the author of Samuel, the two books of Samuel. The author chooses to put the chapter 14 after chapter 13. That's a pretty big insight, isn't it? The chapter 14. That's a dumb joke. But look what's in chapter 14. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14 and see what happens in this chapter. This recounts a war that goes down with the Philistines again. Now, a really quick backstory. David, when he ran from King Saul, that king that had already died, the first king of Israel, the one not chosen, that the people had wanted, had actually gone to become an ally of the Philistines. It's really a low place in David's life. He almost went to war with the Philistines against Israel. But now he's, a number of years later, become the king of Israel. And the Philistines are like, oh man, we got to get this guy. So chapter 14, I'm going to skip down to verse 8 because it talks about David's getting more wives. Another bad thing, David really wasn't a very great dad. He has like at least 19 kids listed, as well as more from concubines. Just not a good scene. Don't use David as your marital example, whatever you do. Chapter 14, verse 8. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they mobilized all their forces to capture him, former ally. But David was told they were coming, so he marched out to meet them. That's what kings do, right? When you get attacked, you lead the army in battle. The Philistines arrived and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim, verse 10. So what does David do? He takes up his swords and goes right to war, right? What's he do? Verse 10. Inquired of God. He asks, how? Same question he's contemplating at the end of chapter 13. I think the chronicler makes this decision on purpose because I think the chronicler wants to see that there's something that happens in chapter 14 that helps David for chapter 15 to answer his question from verse 12 of chapter 13. That's a lot of chapters I just threw at you. Anyway, episode 14 of 1 Chronicles goes like this. The Philistines attack and David says, what should I do? And it seems so obvious. If you're a king, you fight, right? When your enemies attack, you fight. A guy comes into your house tonight while your family's asleep with a gun, you don't stop and go, Lord, what should I do? You stop that man. I'm not saying that's the wrong impulse. That is the right impulse. But I like that David stops and says, Lord, what should I do? He may be not asking even, well, I'll just read it. So David asks, should I go to fight the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? It seems like an obvious question to ask. But the Lord replied, yes, go ahead, I'll hand them over to you.
So David and his troops, 11, went up to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. God did it, David exclaimed. He used me to burst through my enemies like a raging flood. So they named the place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who burst through. Then the Philistines had abandoned their gods there. So David gave the order to burn them. But after a while, verse 13, the Philistines returned and raided the valley again. I'll just make a quick aside here. It's good to remember that just because you have a battle with the enemy, maybe our spiritual battles or a battle with temptation, and you experience victory, don't think that that's the end. If you go, ha ha, I did it. The Lord has burst through, you know, and I'm free from lying for all time, or I'll never be tempted in this way, or, you know, no, he'll be back. So just be ready for the return. So episode, or part 2 of chapter 14. After a while, the Philistines returned and raided the valley again. And once again, David did what? He said, you know what? I know what to do. I asked the Lord last time. I'll just go fight him again. Is that what he did? What does he do? He inquired of God. David is learning. I should ask the Lord when I want to do things, even if they're good things that I should do as a king. So he asked the Lord. And this is interesting. Look what the Lord says this time. He says, do not attack straight on. God replied, instead, circle around behind and attack them near the poplar trees. When you hear a sound like marching feet in the tops of the trees, go out and attack. That will be the signal that God is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistine army. So David did what God commanded. Notice that. So David did what God commanded. And they struck down the Philistine army all the way to Gibeon Etzer. So David's fame spread everywhere, and the Lord caused all the nations to fear David. David now is asked twice, Lord, what should I do? How should I go about doing this thing that I'm supposed to do as a king? And God gives him direction. And when he obeys what God has asked him to do, he experiences God's blessing and success. And then comes chapter 15. Now David built several buildings for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and set up a special tent for it. And then he commanded, look at verse 2. This is really cool. Then he commanded, no one except the Levites may what? Carry the ark of God. God has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and serve him forever. David summoned all Israel to Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord to the place he prepared for it. This is the number of the descendants of Aaron. I'm going to skip that. You can read those, the size of their family if you want. Their little family flex there. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and these Levite leaders, and he lists them. Verse 12, and he said to them, you're the leaders of the Levite families. You must purify yourselves and all your fellow Levites so you can bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I prepared. Verse 13, big, I would mark this one if it was me. Because you Levites did not carry the ark the first time, the anger of the Lord our God burst against us. We failed to ask God how to move it properly. Let me read that again. We failed to ask God how to move it properly. Or from the New American, which I actually like a little bit better here, says this, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst against us since we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Does anyone have a different translation there at the end of verse 13? I'm just curious. According to the rule. Where would they have found the rule or the ordinance for how the ark should be moved? In the book of the law, and the book of the law is found in the Bible. God had given them instructions on how the ark was to be moved, especially with things that were holy. They had to do it a certain way. There was only one way that you could move the ark. And God had, it wasn't a mystery. He told them, he wrote it down. They'd even done it before, but they didn't do it that way. Now, why do you think they didn't do it that way? Now, we are speculating here, but I think we can raise legitimate possibilities, and they'll be helpful to us. Why do you think they didn't do it? Yeah, very possibly. It could be ignorance. Remember, he said we've been neglecting this for about 100 years. Nobody had moved the ark in like 100 years, right? And the guys before them were terrible. The last time they'd moved it that way, it had gotten taken in battle. So maybe no one knew, possibly. Yeah, so when they're having their leadership meeting, like, we should bring the ark back. And they're like, yeah, let's do it. And they're like, cool, we'll just grab a cart. Yeah, let's go. And nobody bothered to look. Maybe they didn't. That's such a good one, isn't it? You know what? I know hundreds of years ago, back in Bible times, they had to carry it on their shoulders. But we're very advanced in the year 1050 or 1000 BC. We've come a long way with our cart technology. And we'll go ahead and move it. I'm sure the Lord would rather be carried on one of our nice new 2024 carts that we can pull off them. Maybe, you know, don't we do that sometimes? We say, oh, the word of God is antiquated. Those things that God wrote down for our instruction, that's the olden days. We're a much more sophisticated society. That's possible. What else? Leaning on our own understanding. Maybe someone's like, listen, I know the Bible says that, but I just have this great idea. You guys should see the cart I've got. It's going to be so great. What else? Yeah, the Philistines. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. Good call. The Philistines moved the ark. They're like, hey, the last time the ark was moved was in a big group or by a group of people. It was by the Philistines in the ark, and God didn't seem to have a problem with it then. So maybe we can do that, right? The world can do this thing, and God doesn't seem to smite them. So maybe I can do this thing, and it'll be fine for me too. Ever made that mistake? What else? Any other ideas? Pride themselves? Why? We are so, Lord, you're so lucky to have people like us who want to bring you back. And I'm sure you're just going to respect our good desire and focus here. And so it's going to be fine. Any other reason? Let me just ask this question. Let's think about this practically. Is it easier to carry something on wheels or to carry it on your shoulders? Wheels, for sure. Would you rather carry? That's why we all, as guys, are like, yes, I want the power tools because it makes my job easier. So again, all of those are speculation. The Bible does not tell us, but we do know they didn't do it according to the word. And I think all of those things might be possibilities. Could be. And I love to think about those things because it really, I find myself in those mistakes. I can be the guy who just doesn't bother to read the word. I've got a great idea. I'm sure you're going to love it, Lord. Won't you just bless my procession and it's going to be fine. And I don't bother to ask to see how he wants me to go about doing this thing that might even be a good idea. Lord, I really want to be married. Well, I'll just make it happen. Is marriage a good goal? Yeah, it's not good that the man should be alone. God creates marriage before the... But what if you decide to go about it your own way? Could anything ever go wrong from that? Lord, I want to have children. Is that a good goal? Man, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Has anyone in the Bible ever made mistakes in the way they had children? Only a couple of times. Lot. Abraham, Ishmael, asking God, how do I go about doing these things is really important. Sometimes I'm ignorant. Sometimes I think I'm smarter. Sometimes I think there's this thing I'm sure you won't mind. But asking the Lord, how do you want me to go about this thing is so important. Literally, other people can be injured by my good intentions, doing the right thing in the wrong way. I'll tell you a dumb story, but it's fun. So one time I dated someone long time ago, and I had come out of, when I was in college, I was a very lukewarm Christian and had a relationship with a girl that wasn't good. I treated her very badly. And finally, after a long time, I decided I was going to try date. I decided I got to date someone again, and so I'm going to do it really differently this time, Lord. It'll be so holy in the way I go about it. And so I'm going to take things real slow. So I finally get up the nerve and have this conversation with her, and we start dating, and I don't call her for 3 days. Because in my mind, I'm like, well, this is a great, I'm just trying to take things slow, you know. And she calls me and she goes, you haven't called me. I was like, yeah, I know, I'm just trying real hard, you know, to make sure we go at a slow pace and really just keep things on a calm level, you know. She's like, you should probably call me if we're dating. It's doing the right, you had a good idea. It was the wrong way. Right idea, wrong way. No, you guys didn't think that was funny as I did. I think it's a stupid story. These guys did something stupid. Where did they get the idea from the cart from? Mr. Handy pointed it out. Where'd it come from, Marcus? The Philistines. Man, the last time the ark had been moved by a group of people was the Philistines. So, worked for the Philistines. Maybe that's where they get the idea. Let's try the Philistine plan. Man, it's never a good idea when your ways of seeking God are coming from the world. Does that make sense? Like, even if the Lord lets it go for someone else, don't do that. We want to be people who go back to the book. To ask a God how, and then do the things that he lays out for us to do. So listen, it appears that David, somewhere between chapter 13 and chapter 15, we know there's 3 months that go by because it's at the house of Obed-Edom that long, and maybe the battles of chapter 14 occur during that time, goes, you know what? I did ask a good question, but I don't actually know the answer. Did anybody write any of this down? Let's go back and look. And they start, and I'm like, oh, it says right here, only the Levites, only these guys that were chosen by God could be the ones to bring us into the presence of God. There was only certain people that could do it. Did you know this? You know this from the story, right? You couldn't just choose to be a Levite. That wasn't like a job. It wasn't like America where you could be all you can be. And if you just follow the dreams of your heart, you become a Levi or a priest, right? A Levite. You had to be born. You had to have the right birth in order to have that privilege of being a priest. It was all in your genes. You had to have Levi's genes in order to... But it's true. So you had to have the right people that God had chosen. So they read all that, and now David says, we got to do it the right way. Because we didn't do it the right way, this is what happened to us. Man, I'll tell you what, I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a while, you can see these same stories. I brought up some of the hypothetical examples. I've seen this in a lot of scenarios where I think someone gets a really good idea. It probably is even something good from the Bible, like David wanted to bring the ark back. But they don't bother to check and ask God, how do you want me to go about it? Or they don't listen to what the Bible says about how we would go about that. And because of that, they get themselves into trouble. Other people sometimes get hurt, and often they end up angry at God over it. And it wasn't because he hadn't told them. It's because they just had chosen to ignore it. What I love, though, is that this isn't the end of the story. It's not like he throws up his hands and is like, don't ever come near me again. I'll just be over here in my little box, as if God could be in a box. But no, he's talking with David in chapter 14, and now comes chapter 15. And so let's move quickly through chapter 15, a much more fun chapter as we get down to this last part. So they do this according to the word of God. They abandoned the worldly methods. Verse 16. David ordered the Levite leaders to appoint a choir of Levites who were singers and musicians to sing joyful songs to the accompaniment of harps, lyres, and cymbals. And so the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, along with his fellow Levites, and Asaph of Berechiah, the son of Berechiah, and Ethan, the son of Cushiah. You probably recognize those names from some of the Psalms, some of the authors of the book of Psalms, from the clan of Merari. And the following men were chosen as their assistants. I'll skip those names. I'm going to cruise all the way down because it's just listing guys and what their jobs were to verse 24, which includes some names. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethanel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar. If you ever want to be humbled as a pastor, read Hebrew names from the pulpit. All of whom were priests, and they were chosen to blow the trumpets as they marched in front of the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Yahiah were chosen to guard the ark. So now you have this kingly procession, the Lord as it were, pictured seated on his throne, and the right people carrying God's presence and leading this procession, and they're rejoicing. 25, then David and all the elders of Israel and the generals of the army went to the house of Obed-Edom to bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant up to Jerusalem with a great celebration. And because God was clearly helping the Levites as they carried the Ark of the Lord's covenant, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Some translations, and looking back to the Samuel account, indicate they went about 7 steps, and they're like, okay, no one died, let's offer a sacrifice and just thank God. Also, can you imagine being the Levites who were first gonna go pick that thing up? I'm the last guy. I'm like, okay, it said it, right? It says this. Show me the verse again. Okay. And you just pick it up and you're like, take a step and you get about, and you're like, we better just thank the Lord right here, that right now none of us are dead. I love this. I think it's so neat. So David was dressed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who carried the ark, and also the singers, and Kenaiah, the choir leader. And David was also wearing a priestly garment, an ephod. And so Israel brought up the ark of the Lord's covenant with shouts of joy, and the blowing of ram's horns and trumpets, and the crashing of cymbals, and loud playing on harps and lyres. But as the ark of the Lord's covenant entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window, and she saw David skipping about and laughing with joy. She was filled with contempt for him. That's a rough ending. I'll just make maybe a couple comments about it. I hate that the name Michal is there. It's rough for me. So notice, God was not done with his people. There was a chance to do it right. There's always, as long as you're alive, there's a chance to repent. Have you made mistakes in your life? Have you copied the ways of the world? Have you failed to ask God and gotten yourself into trouble? Are you in a bad spot right now? Are you angry or afraid or any of those things? Listen, your opportunity lies before you, friends, as it did for David, to ask God how, to consult him, to see if he'll speak to you through his word and say, this is the way to walk when you follow me. This is the way that I've laid out for you. And if you do that, God wants to be with you. The whole reason he'd given those instructions was so he could have relationship with his people. And he's done that for us today. There was only one way that this could happen. And they found it, and they did it, and there was great joy. And God was restored to the center of the nation in their worship. You know, there's some similarities for us, and I want to run through those rather quickly. One of the things I want to say that we talked about, some decision-making, which is really, to me, the big takeaway for myself as I was reading through it, is I felt like, Michael, how many times are you asking me to just come along for the ride? Lord, I've got this plan. It seems really good. Won't you just come along? Can you just jump in the cart with me? Jesus, be my co-pilot. Jesus, be my homeboy. I hate that one. It just feels cringy, right? He's holy and great, and he is the king. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? The Lord doesn't come to take a ride with us. He comes to take over. He comes to be the great king seated on the shoulders of his people, leading that procession, right? Man, are you in a spot where you're just trying to get God on board with you? That will not fly. Don't do it. Man, do you know that there's a place perhaps where you have neglected to even ask him how you should go about these things, or you're neglecting the word, like there's a clear commandment? I do wonder, is it possible that no one in all the consultation remembered God's word? I do wonder, total speculation again. It says he consulted in chapter 13 with all the leaders. Wasn't there some old guy who goes, hold on, I don't know about this cart plan, boys. I when I was a kid, we used to read the Bible, and it says we should carry it on the poles, and I don't think this is, oh, no, it'll be fine. The Philistines just did it. It's way better. That's old news anyway. We're going to be fine. It's all right. I just wonder if there was a voice somewhere along the way saying, let's look at the book. And folks maybe said, nah, don't need to. Speculation. Are you in a spot where you're ignoring God's word? Don't do it. Dangerous. People get hurt. But you can come if you come in the way that he prescribed. I think there's a really good lesson for us here as it pertains to worship too. Jesus says to the woman at the well that the Father is searching for people who worship him how? Spirit and truth. And you could make a case that in chapter 13, there's certainly a lot of spirit involved. Is their motive good? Is their heart good? I think you can make that case. Are they doing with all their might? Absolutely. Is what they're doing according to what's true? No. And because of that, there's actually deadly things happening in the middle, listen, of their worship service. Yikes. Sometimes in Christianity, we can get so caught up in good intentions and a good goal and a little bit of hype, which isn't bad. God's worth being excited for. And we start excusing things that aren't true. That is deadly. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit for sure and truth. But I'll add, for people like me, I tend to be a high truth guy. This part here at the end when it says, what does Michael do? His wife grew up under Saul, Saul's daughter. She looks down at David, celebrating with all his might, now according to truth, and she looks, I like the language, she looks down on him, and she just shakes her head. Like, this is not kingly behavior. She's judgmental about his enthusiasm, but not according to truth. Listen, there is a place to stop and say, guys, this is not right. The Bible says this. We can't do that. We can't sing that. We can't do this practice because it goes against God's word. That's a great stance to take. May we have the courage to do it. There's also a place where we just sit back and we go, you know, that just seems silly. Zach seems a little too excited for me. He should calm down. We're a mostly white church here. I'm sorry, that's stupid. Can I be racist against my own people? I don't know if that's a rule. Sorry, that's probably a whole thing I just stepped in. But I hate that Michael judges him, and it turns out to be deadly for her. Where spirited worship apart from truth can lead to death in the middle of that worship service, what happens for Michael, she's barren. And I think you could make the case that where there's a person who's just concerned about keeping things under control, there can be a real barrenness in your own life. That may be a bit of a stretch. You don't have to go there with me, but I hate that. And I think too many times I've been someone who's looked down upon the exuberant expressions of others that are sincere and maybe even based in what's true because I'm uncomfortable with it. Let's not be those people. We want to worship in spirit and truth. I think there's a good warning for us and instruction in that. And the last thing is this, just as there was one way that they could have that presence of God in their life, there's one way for you and me too. It's according to God's word. And listen, what did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father. You know, we're in a time still where people are like, well, you know, maybe a lot of ways lead to God. Maybe some people over here in this church that have these, we think, core doctrines about who Jesus is and whether his death is the only way. Maybe that's, they have a good heart. They're excited. They seem like they're singing songs. How much does it really matter? Nope. You can die in the middle of that kind of a situation. Jesus says, actually, to them, he says, you know, some of you are afraid of people that can kill you. You shouldn't fear that. You should fear the one who can throw you into hell. Those are words from Jesus. It sounds Old Testament. Very much Jesus saying, you guys need to worry about the one who can throw you into hell. Jesus said to some people that, he said, someday there'll be people who come before me and will say to me, hey, didn't we, and they'll list off their religious activity, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal people? Didn't we perform many miracles? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That there are people right now who think that by their good works, they can commend themselves to God. And he'll say, no, that's not how you have a relationship with me. I don't know you. There is one way, but it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no other way. You don't get in on good effort. It's sort of like that ship that's sinking and is on fire, and there's one lifeboat, and you can get in the lifeboat, and you can be safe. Or you could say, no, no, I've got a great idea. I'm going to swim really far from the boat. Man, it's great effort. You're going to die. Or I'm going to take some of their detritus and all of the pieces of wood floating from the boat, and I'm going to make a bigger board than they made in the Titanic so that me and my friends can sit on it and survive. You will die. Did you learn anything from Titanic? Your best efforts and your good intentions are not enough to save you. Only Jesus can do that. He's the only way. Is there any chance that you are sitting here and you're thinking, ah, you know, I've been a pretty good person. I worship, I give, I do all these things, you know. You know, I'm like the publican who goes into the Pharisee who goes in the temple and says, hey, I'm not an adulterer, I pay my tithes, I do all this stuff. Jesus says that guy didn't go to his house justified. It was the other dude who says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Man, come to Jesus as the only way that can save you. Believe him for who he is, the one true God, fully man, who died for your sins, all of them, the only one that can forgive you, who's risen from the dead, and who's coming back, and who can change you. Trust him today. That's it. I've got one last verse. Whoa, that's bad. Don't want to be mixing up the Bible when you just talked about how important it is. 11:23, we'll stop here. This is from the C.S. Lewis book, The Silver Chair. Really like this scene. Aslan, if you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia mythology, is an illustration of Christ. He's the son of the emperor beyond the sea who comes to Narnia and dies and gives his life to save the people there. I'll just, that's the first book. But in this story, a girl named Jill has come into the land of Narnia, and she's just arrived, backstory, and she's really thirsty, and here's where it starts. But her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water. She went on tiptoes, stealing cautiously from tree to tree, stopping to peer round her at every step. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound of the water was coming from. It grew clearer every moment. And sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into a stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a minute, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she'd tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, I can't do Liam Neeson, sorry. If you're thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words that she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. And for a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. And the voice said again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in this other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. And anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it were sorry, or if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water in her hand, and it was the coldest, most refreshing water she'd ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Friends, there is no other stream than Jesus. John chapter 7, 37, Jesus said on the great day of the feast, he stood up and he said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit who would be given. But you must come to him on his terms in the way he describes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. The fear that Jill felt that day was an appropriate fear. When you think about who God is, you needn't fear that he's going to go off the handle, but that he is awesome, that he could strike us dead, and he'd be right to do so, but he's chosen not to, if you and I will come in the way that he's prescribed, that we can have relationship with him, even as David and the people who got it wrong before found when they did it right, according to his word, and there was rejoicing that day. Spirit and truth worship, because they did it according to God's word in the way that he prescribed. Let's walk that way. Final thoughts. Do you have a situation? Do you have a goal? It may be a good goal, and you need the Lord's guidance. Ask him. Look in the book. Don't ignore those things. Don't fall for the I'm smarter, we're better, it worked for that guy. Man, walk according to the book. People's lives are at stake, maybe even your own. Let's pray. Oh, Zach, you've got a closing song. I'm so sorry. I've blown it a couple times this morning. I think the worship team's coming back. So we'll do that, and there'll be people to pray with around the room. So, Lord, thank you for your word and for this message today for me. And I pray. I have so many ideas that I cook up, and I think they're good, and then I want you to get on board with them, and I don't know that that's always best. What I really want to do is say, here is what I think, and here's where I want to go, and it's up to you to get there. I want to ask you how to do it. I think my friends do too. I don't think anybody's in here thinking, I just want my own way. And if we are, would you bring us to repentance, Lord? Thank you for doing that with David, that you were patient and taught him how to hear from you, to listen to you, and then to look in your word and do it. And I pray you do the same for us, that you'd make us those disciples. You said in your word that if you abide in my word, you're disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth can make you free. And we want to walk in what's in that freedom, Lord. We also want to offer that one way that you've made, the lifeboat, the one stream that people can drink from that you offer. And so I just pray if there's anyone today who hasn't found that, that is trying to find a different way, that they could stop the tiring effort of trying to save themselves and just come to you and drink and find that living water that quenches our thirst like none other, that living water that will flow from us and change us, blessing the world, bringing you glory, until the day you come back and we experience what we've been predestined for as your children, to be made into the image of Christ. Would you guys stand with me? Grab prayer if you need it. And Lord be with you and bless you. He loves you. He's for you. He's got a good way for us to walk in. Let's walk in.